Titus. Let's look for some hope. The hope of Israel is the Lord. The hope of the believer is Jesus Christ, of course. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never changes. We have to finish chapter 1 today. We're almost there. We've been slowly, in a snail pace, working through chapter 1. The place, Crete, off the island of, it's an island off the coast of Greece. They're the original Philistines. They moved from Crete up the coast to Gaza. They settled in. Of course, you know the famous Philistine is Goliath. He was a descendant of the Crete. And they were known for one thing. They were lazy. They were glutton. They were mischievous. They were drunkards. They had a great reputation. In fact, the Greeks knew about their reputation, and they did not like them. They actually made a word that they created. To be a Cretan was to be bad, to be basically an embezzlement. Yeah, to be basically you were not good. And the Greeks mocked them. They were Greeks, but they mocked them. And several of the philosophers made a pun in their poems, like Homer, that Cretans, they saw there's no bad job for the Cretans. They could actually do whatever they wanted to do, and it was fine. I mean, whatever way you can make money, they saw no problem with it. They sort of had the reputation of what gypsies used to have. Although I said that last time, but I got to remind you, there's a great move of God among the gypsies. I know a couple of gypsies that have been saved, and if there's one group of people that are completely having an outpouring of God's Spirit are the gypsies today. Absolutely. It's been said, and this is true, it's been said that among the gypsies, there's always one born again in the family. There's each family has at least one person who's born again. That's how the gospel is penetrated, that culture. But they were, if you look at, you know, the idea of a gypsy, you hide your wallet. You know, you touch your wallet. You know, don't give them a hug. They had a reputation for being swindlers. Imagine that was the island of Crete. Yet God loves people in Crete. And he sent Paul and Titus to plant churches there. And by the time this letter is written, there's been lots of little churches throughout the island of Crete. It was actually very heavily populated. At least 100 little cities, little pockets in that little tiny island. So heavy populated that actually people moved out of there, like the Philistines. They just moved out and they said, we're not going to live here anymore because there's too many people. Kind of like Manhattan, just too many people. People move out to the suburbs. In this case, Paul and Titus go in there. There are no leaders in the churches. That's been the problem. And now false teachers have come into those little churches with no elders, no leaders, no elders, simply body of believers gathering together for prayer and worship and communion, but there's no elders. And so a form of legalism had come into in the book of Titus. We see that there was a form of legalism, a Jewish legalism that entered into those churches combined with Greek mysticism, which if you combine the two, you're in a whole deep of trouble. Because you're combining mystical, Gnostic knowledge of the Greek philosophies and Jewish, heavy Jewish legalism, which you have the kosher laws, you have the dietary laws, you have the washing of hands and the washing of the ceremonial laws. And so Paul tells Titus two things you need to do. Number one, look at verse 5. Well, he didn't tell him that, but this is why I tell you to do it. Number one, it says here, set in order the things that are lacking. Make sure things are right. And number two, appoint elders in every city. Not one elder, elders in every city. There should be a plural leadership of elders. Not in one city, it's like an elder of Crete, no. But an abundance of elders. So they all can lead their fellowship where they actually attend. Two things he's to do. We looked at it last time. Elders, leaders, these are pastors, these are teaching pastors, these are people that lead in the fellowship, and they are to have three important things. Next slide. Three important things. If you can get this, you got it. Next slide. The qualification for elders is this: they're to have a good reputation in the home, they're to have a good reputation in the body and outside the body, and they're to have sound doctrine. Three important things. They're to be good leaders of the home. That means they're to be good dads, good fathers, good in leading their wives, good at leading their home. If they don't have a good reputation in the home, they shouldn't be leaders of a church. Bottom line, flat out. If how can they lead the church if they can't lead at home? And so many times you see the hypocrisy in the leadership in the churches, that they have a great face in the church and they're awesome and they're great and they dress fine, but you talk to their wives and they're ignored, children are rebellious, they've gone away from the Lord because they don't pray, they don't do devotion, they don't do anything in the home, but they have a good face in the church. Paul said, start with the first one, start at home. If they're good at home, they'll be good in the church. And so he starts with that. The second thing is in the church. And then the last thing is they still have good doctrine. They're supposed to be good teachers and they're supposed to be good communicators, one-on-one or in a large setting, of the good doctrine that they're to have. So let's look at verse 9, and we'll look at some of the qualifications. Verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So for the first 8 verses, he's dealt with the home and dealt with the outside world in the fellowship. An elder still has to have a good relationship with his wife, good relationship with his children. We looked at that. And good relationship with the fellowship. Have a good reputation with the body and the outside world. Meaning that non-believers should not look at leaders in the church and say, that guy is one of the leaders? He owes me a couple $100 and he never paid. Or he visits the gas station too many times. Or he's kind of cutting corners there. Or he embezzles some money. And all these things that the world can bring up. One thing that's very, very real today in our world is when pastors fall into adultery. Pastors falling into adultery. We've had major leaders. In fact, one recently this year from Calvary Chapel fell into major, major sin. And one of the first thing that was asked is, can he ever come back to ministry? And I go back to Timothy and I go back to Titus. The answer is very clear. To fellowship, yes, if he repents. To leadership ministry, no. Because he no longer has a good reputation with the outside. He has fallen into what the Bible says. He no longer has a good reputation. He is no longer above reproach because it's gone public in the world. Can you imagine that guy ever try to be a marriage counselor? Even if he's really repented, how could he say that? He might be a good testimony, don't get me wrong, good testimony, but he cannot be a good counselor, a good teacher, no longer in the public eye, no longer as an elder, pastoral, in a public eye. That's what the Word of God says. And I've had Christians who tell me, no, he can come. I mean, they were asking when he was going to come back. I said, would you think about his wife, think about his children, think about his fellowship first. That may be a long time before he ever comes back into a fellowship setting. But leadership setting, that's something that he has disqualified himself from that. And that may sound really harsh to some people. But if the gospel is the most important thing, don't let your personal character or flaws hinder the gospel. And this one thing for elders, this is leaders, pastors, elders. Of course, we're to be above reproach in a setting that nobody can criticize the gospel. Nobody can reject the gospel because of me. I don't want to be the stumbling block to people and say, that guy, I don't want to hear him because he's like this. We're to be above reproach. Now, can they make up things about us? Yes, they always will. Lies, sweet little lies, yeah. But it doesn't have to be true. And I remember Pastor Chuck saying that quite a bit, long time ago. He would say, they'll never stop lying about you. Just make sure it's not true. Just make sure it's not true. That's the one thing you can control. Now, in verse 9, holding fast the word of God, holding fast to the doctrine, holding fast to that which had been handed to them, instructing others. This is so important. They're supposed to hold down to sound doctrine that has been taught. that had been handed down. One thing that's very important to remember, the New Testament, it's apostolic. The Bible, in a sense, has been handed down through the apostles. But the New Testament, we have an apostolic faith. That means that Jesus taught and he gave his word and doctrine and teaching. That's what the word doctrine means, teaching, to the disciples. They took it and they spread it and they wrote the gospel, the letters, and they sent it out and they spread the gospel throughout the known world. That is the apostolic faith that we have. We don't have a faith that comes from the reformers. Amen. We don't have a faith that comes from the church fathers. We don't have a faith that comes from Rome. We don't have a faith that comes from the Vatican. We don't have a faith that comes from any of those places. We have a faith that comes from the people that walked and saw and lived with the Lord Jesus. Absolutely important. Why? Because it's what Jesus taught. You want to know what Jesus taught, how to live it out practically? Read the letters. Read the apostolic faith. So an elder has to be faithful to hand that down to the next generation, to be able to deal with those who contradict. Look what it says in verse 9. To those who contradict, it's a very important part. There will be people that contradict. That's never happened here. It always happens. What do? You have elders, you have leaders, you have people that can teach one-on-one, as a whole in a group, that can be able to, by sound doctrine, be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. The main point about changing their hearts and minds is to win them back. The main point about defending the faith is we want them back. If somebody's deviating from the word of God, we want them back. How do we do that? With great patience, as Timothy says, we need gentle teachers. We need teachers that can teach with gentleness, holding forth the word of God, that they may win those that have been taken captive by the devil, it says in Timothy. But also here, exhort and convict those who contradict. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped. This word circumcision, it's actually the right word. It's basically the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the ones who troubled Paul in Galatia, who troubled the church in Galatia. They're the ones who were bringing forth Jewish legalism. And I'll describe it in this way. This was a heavy battle in the church in the first century. Very heavy battle. Most Jews, most Christians in the first century were Jews. They came from a messianic, you would call them messianic background. They were Jewish believers in Jesus. Gentiles were becoming part of the body, which was very different, you would say. Very surprising, even to the apostles, that God would have his mercy and grace toward Gentiles. Although it was in the Bible, although it's in Isaiah, that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, that he'll bring Gentiles to become believers in God, in the God of Israel, it was always there. But to them, it was still surprising. And so they were saying, well, do Gentiles have to become Jews and abide under the law of Moses to accept the Messiah, like we did? See, we were under the Mosaic law, and we accepted the Messiah. So do they have to go the same route? The answer, overwhelmingly, in Acts 15, is no. They don't have to come under the Mosaic law in order to accept the Messiah. They could believe in a Jewish Messiah, but they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to come under the ordinances of Israel. They don't have to come under the Mosaic law, which, by the way, Peter says, we couldn't even keep it. So how are we going to put it on them if we can't even do it? And so they told them in Acts 15. It wasn't a free-for-all. Yeah, just do whatever you want. There's certain things that maintain in the New Testament, of course. There's the law of the Messiah. It's the law of Christ. It's abiding under the things that are repeated in the New Testament. Don't be immoral. Don't have idols. And these are things that the New Testament believers are to have. Gentiles are to keep that. And so the circumcision were coming into, the Jews were coming into the churches and were saying, well, you have to be like this and you have to be like that in order to come to the Messiah. Titus experienced this because one of the issues was circumcision. Not a big deal today, except San Francisco wants to ban it. They don't want, there's a heavy pocket of anti-Semitism in San Francisco. They don't want any more circumcision in San Francisco, by the way. So heads up. I don't know if you're going up there. But it's not a big deal in the church today, but to the Jews and the first century believers, it was a big deal. Paul brings Titus, a Greek, uncircumcised, and he wanted to see if the Christians in Jerusalem were going to withhold fellowship from him because he was hanging with the Greek, uncircumcised. And it was a very heavy topic. Titus was able to deal with it. Titus was a very godly man. He was a very strong man in the Lord. He was able to deal with the affronts that even the church in Jerusalem was dealing with. It was a very heavy turmoil. That's why you had to read Galatians about the legalism that was prevailing in the church. Verse 11, whose mouth must be stopped. The word is gag. It's a gag order. If somebody's teaching something like this, gag them. Literally is the word. Don't let them speak. It is going to cause problems. Put a gag order on them. Hey, you can't talk like that. You can't bring that legalism into the church. You can't bring heresy into the church. You can't bring your Gnostic beliefs into the church and pretend like everybody should follow it. Very important. It says, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to for the sake of dishonest gain. This goes back to the Cretans, people in Crete. They love dishonest gain. And guess what the false teachers love to do? They love to destroy families, and they love to have money from the families. This is still to this day, isn't it? Nothing's changed. One thing false teachings do is, what it does is it's create divisions in the family. And the other thing they do is create financial hardships on people. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to older ladies who love the Lord, who give to this ministry and that ministry, who's full of lies and hypocrisy, but they keep giving money and out of their Social Security check, they're barely making it, but the promise, but they told her that God's going to give her $1,000 back if she gave 10, you know, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. And I said, that's not what it's talking about. That verse has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the life of the Spirit. God is going to give you much more than you'll ever give him. He'll give you the life of the Spirit if you ask him. Pressed down, shaken together, his word overflows. It's not talking about money, but they give money. But why? Because false teachers love dishonest gain. Filthy lucre. Dishonest gain. That is something that continues to be. And in the island of Crete, this was the prevalent view that a false teacher can come in. And the Greeks loved this. This was the Greek idea that they love orators. They love for them to come and they would charge the people money. And people would be amazed at their great exposition of, you know, whatever. And, you know, they're great orators. And they would travel from church to church, charging the churches to bring them in to speak. Nothing's changed to this day. So Paul says, gag them. Don't let them come into your church and tell things like that. Put a gag order on them. And look if they're destroying families and they're taking money dishonestly. That's what Paul the Apostle said. One of them, a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He didn't withhold there. He is quoting one of their own prophets. He's quoting one of their own prophets, Epimetheus. Epimetheus was a philosopher that lived in 600 BC from the island of Crete, from the very island. He was a truthful man. He said, look, my people, they're lazy, they're glutton. And they're drunkards. They don't really follow any kind of moral standards. Homer said the same thing about them, that they were drunkards. Here he says they're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul quotes him. It's a really interesting thing. When people look at this, it's people have a hard time because Paul quotes somebody that's a pagan philosopher. How does that grab you? Quotes a pagan philosopher as the word of God. Now, it's not saying that Epimetheus is the word of God or he agrees with everything Epimetheus says. He's simply using the text to bring light to what he's trying to convey. Hey, look, at this is something their own prophet said. Their testimony is true. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's the key right there. If a false teacher brings falseness or heresies into the church, you're to... And this is a difficult thing to accept in many churches today, even in our 21st century PC, not personal computer, but political correctness, that rebuking sharply can become an issue that, well, I'm never going to come to that church again. I'm never going to come again because he rebuked me sharply. But you were saying false things. Would you want the pulpit? But it says to win them back. They may be sound in the faith. You rebuke them for that purpose so that they will be sound in the faith. Oh, that's so important. It's not to destroy them. It's not to, you know, make a mockery of them. It's to rebuke them sharply and to say, you can't teach like that. Why? Because that's not the truth. Here's the truth. Oh. And I tell you what, many people have been won back to the Lord because of a strong word by a brother or by a sister to say, hey, man, I was wrong. I was wrong in that field, in that area. And I need to get back into the word. And I might be, maybe I need to be slow to speak, maybe, and quick to listen now, because I can't just bring things up that I've listened from other people and think that's the truth. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is something that Paul is going to hit on all the time. Remember, Titus is a book about doctrine, but it's a book about doctrine leading to good works. If you have good doctrine, you'll have sound works, good deeds. And that's what Titus is all about. It has a hope of the future, because in Titus 2:13, it's my favorite verse in the Bible, one of many, but one of the highlight ones, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the things we looked at today, a prophecy, is to lead you to one thing, sound doctrine and good works. Do we have good works that follow the teaching that you have received? You should. If you have received good teaching, it should flow out of your life in good deeds. Be zealot for good works. Be passionate about good works. Not because you're going to get saved by them, but because you've been saved. You've been saved already. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. You'll be glorified in the future. But in the meantime, be busy about the Lord's work. Be full of good deeds. Be full of good works. Paul is going to hit us with chapter 2 a lot on that. But just to finish off, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, all things are defiled. Paul's talking about this legalistic, mystical idea that was prevalent in the churches there. The legalism was so heavy that they were causing Christians to become like a living an ascetic sort of lifestyle, that they couldn't do anything because everything was evil. They couldn't enjoy anything because everything was bad. And so they lived this like regulatory life. And they thought by living this regulatory life, this full of regulations, that they were actually pleasing God. And actually it was not. Our faith pleases the Lord. Our obedience pleases the Lord. Faithfulness pleases the Lord. But regulations full of unbelief and legalism does not bring any glory to God. And so Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. What does that mean? That means I could do anything because I'm pure? It's simply talking about things that we do don't cause us to be impure. And what I mean by that is, if I were to go witnessing at a local area where there's a lot of bars and nightclubs, I know Brother Ivan used to go there, to the bar areas. No, I'm revealing his secrets. Now, he did not go to the bar. He went to witness to the bar. But some Christians may have a hard time with that and say, oh, how dare you can go to those places? I mean, you're defiled, brother. You can't go there. We need to fast and pray for you when you go into those areas. Fast and pray for witnessing, but not necessarily because I'm doing something wrong. To the pure, all things are pure. Going witnessing at a place where there's a lot of debauchery and sinfulness doesn't make you sinful. To the pure, all things are pure. I don't have to go in there with any bad motives because that doesn't cause me to be pure and impure. You know what causes me to be impure? Jesus said it's not what comes out of a man that goes into a man that causes you to be defiled. What comes out of the man It starts in the heart. To the defile, all things are defiled. If I'm defiled in my heart, everything that is going to come out of my life will be defiled. Not regulations, not performances, not these things that people, oh, you know, can't do, you know, you have the dirty dozen, you know, or the, or you know, things that, oh, you can't do the dirty dozens. Those are bad things. But if you're pure, you're not going to go into sinful things. You're not going to practice those things. You may be in a situation where it's like, man, I find myself witnessing to this person in a very difficult spot. A legalistic Christian would say, how dare you go to those places? To the defile, all things are defiled. If you live in a legalistic lifestyle, you continually will see things. Everything's defiled, man. You can't do this. It's almost like an ascetic lifestyle. You have to withhold yourself from everything. I can't even smile because that means I'm worldly. Now, remember, the Bible says in Timothy that God has given us all things for us to enjoy. That's a very interesting verse. I'm done, by the way. But I got to hit on this point because it does really hit the heart of a lot of people, a legalistic relationship with the Lord. Paul says that God has given us all things for us to enjoy. How does that grab you? All things for us to enjoy. He created all things. He has given us things, and he wants us to enjoy it. That means I don't have to be like this, like sour grapes going like, man, this world stinks. And it does stink. But the things that God has given me, I'm to enjoy. I have to live in this like morbid life. You know, I'm a Christian, and I'm just going to tough it out in this world. You know, there are difficult times and trials. I get it. But, you know, my children, I'm supposed to enjoy them. And my wife and the things God has given me, fellowship, it's supposed to have a joy in it. Isn't it supposed to have like some kind of, that's what God has given us. But see, to the defile, all things are defile. Nobody wears shorts. Hair, bun. you know, you begin to kind of make these regulations because why? You think that by regulating everything, it's going to keep you from being defiled. It's not going to keep you from being defiled. What's going to keep you from being defiled is having purity in your life, spending time with the Lord. Let him wash you with the water of the word. That's what can keep you pure. But going out there and witnessing at a local area where there's bars, not going to make you defiled. And that's the issue that the Paul's trying to relate to the Cretans here, is the fact that these people had made all these regulations, but they profess to know God, but in their deeds, they deny him. In their works, they deny him. They were actually hypocritical. They were making all these regulatory and then sinning on the side. And that, my friend, is the epitome of legalism. They're not ever able to keep all the regulations that they set up for themselves. You guys have testimonies. You've seen them in your own life, maybe in other people's lives. I knew people that came out of the Close Brethren. Banned TV. Friends of mine that grandparents banned TV, they had the TV in their closet. You know, nobody could watch it. They knew. Banned TVs, it's regulatory. We please God by not watching TV. I have to confess, I watch TV. I actually watched a soccer game this month, a couple of them. You know, to some people that would be like, how can you do that? You're supposed to be praying all the time and fasting 24/7 and to the pastor. And so you can get into that regulation mode, the thinking that by those regulations you can please God. And no, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to please him being faithful to his word. And if that's, you're living by purity, all things are pure. Live according to that. But if you're defiled, man, you're going to find defilement everywhere you go. But you have to look one place, here. Start here. In your defilement. Get that cleanse here, and you can live a pure life before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the alertness that you call us to be. Christians, being alert and be ready for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for tonight. Blessed be your name, Lord, and the truth. Let it seep deep within us, Lord. Let it change us. Let it change us. Let it have his way in our hearts so that it would produce good deeds, good works, that they would glorify, that they would adorn the doctrine of our great God. Lord, let the world see that we have been saved through faith. And now, Lord, we want to love you and love those around us, love the brethren, love the lost by the good deeds that you call us to do. Help us, Lord, to walk in them as you prepare them. We ask you for your grace to do it in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We'll open it up to any questions.